As we begin to look at chapter 7, I want us to think about the mathematician, a name that you know, Blaise Pascal, a famous French mathematician. And what I discovered not too long ago is that he was actually a strong believer in Christ as well. He was the one who put forth the evangelistic idea, the explanation that there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. That every human being is searching to be filled. There's an emptiness. You look around in the world, and we see that playing out, right? Maybe even some of us that before Christ can attest to this. Trying to fill that emptiness with everything from success, power, money, sex, drugs. Trying to fill the void. And for a short time, those things work, right? There's a quick high from those things. But then there's just more emptiness, right? And that is the cycle that the world is continually going through, right? And Pascal kind of described this as a God-shaped vacuum. God made man on purpose like this, with a hole that only he could fill. That it would drive us, it would point us to the person of Christ, right? And as we know, as we study the scriptures, only Jesus is the one who's capable of satisfying the aching abyss, the aching gigantic hole in the human heart, right? We've experienced that. But as believers, we might think of that as a good analogy for the non-believer. Okay, the non-believer doesn't have Christ. They're searching to fill the hole. They need Jesus to fill the hole. But what about us as believers? We have desires and yearnings and longings, things that often go, we feel, unmet. Our feelings betray us many times. And our soul, when it's on empty, when we are dry, when we are hurting, when we feel broken, when our feelings are telling us, okay, we know the reality is that Christ is there. The Spirit lives in us and fills us. But sometimes we don't feel that reality. What do we do when we don't feel full? What do we do when we don't feel His presence, when we feel empty and dry and broken? Where do we go? We know the Bible answers we should run to Jesus, right? We know that. We know He's the one that has the answer to fill us. But sometimes we run other places. We're tempted to run to pornography or alcohol or even something simple as TV. I know sometimes I veg out in front of the TV because I don't want to think about anything. I just go into neutral. Maybe it's medicine, it's drugs. Maybe it's even something simple as food. We can run to food as an opiate to help to fill us when we feel empty. What is the only well that can satisfy every human thirst? That's the subject of John 7. Jesus is the one well that never runs dry. The only one that can truly fill and satisfy every human heart. Let's read this text. It's long, but you know the story. It's a good one. After this, Jesus traveled to Galilee. He stayed out of Judea because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. So Jesus' brothers advised him, "Leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see your miracles that you're performing. For no one who seeks to make a reputation for himself does anything in secret. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his own brothers believed in him." So Jesus replied, "My time has not yet arrived, but you are ready at any opportunity. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I am testifying about it, that its deeds are evil. You go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully arrived." When he had said this, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then Jesus himself also went up, not openly, but in secret. So the Jewish leaders were looking for him at the feast, asking, "Where is he?" There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." But others, "He deceives the common people." However, no one spoke openly about him for the fear of the Jewish leaders. When the feast was half over, Jesus went up to the temple courts and began to teach. Then the Jewish leaders were astonished and said, "How does this man know so much when he has never had formal instruction?" So Jesus replied, "My teaching is not from me, but from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do God's will, He will know about my teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. The person who speaks on his own authority desires to receive honor for himself. The one who desires the honor of the one who sent him is a man of integrity, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you want to kill me? The crowd answered, "You're possessed by a demon. Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus replied, "I perform one miracle, and you're all amazed. However, because Moses gave you the practice of circumcision, not that it came from Moses, but from the forefathers, you circumcise a male child on the Sabbath. But if a male child is circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to external appearance, but judge with proper judgment." Then some of the residents of Jerusalem began to say, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yet here he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Do the rulers really know that this man is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. Whenever the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." Then Jesus, while teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "You both know me and know where I come from. I have not come of my own initiative, but the one who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I have come from him and he sent me." So they tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Yet many of the crowd believed in him and said, "Whenever the Christ comes, he won't perform more miraculous signs than this man did, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about Jesus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, "I will be with you only a little while longer, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jewish leaders said to one another, "Where is he going to go that we cannot find him? He is not going to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What did he mean by saying, 'You will look for me, but will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the greatest day, Jesus stood up and shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the crowd began to say, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But still others, "No, for the Christ doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Don't the scriptures say that the Christ is a descendant of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was a division in the crowd because of Jesus. Some of them were wanting to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Then the officers returned to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him back with you?" The officers replied, "No one ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered, "You haven't been deceived too, have you? None of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? But this rabble, who do not know the law, are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, and who was one of the rulers, said, "Our law doesn't condemn a man unless it first hears from him and learns what he's doing, does it?" They replied, "You aren't from Galilee too, are you? Investigate carefully and you will see that no prophet comes from Galilee." And each one departed to his own house. So we're going to see in this chapter 7 that Jesus, through the Feast of the Tabernacles, declares himself to be the living water that satisfies every single human thirst. We're going to see the unbelief, the debate, and also the division that characterized the human response to Jesus' message. How do these humans respond? With unbelief, with debate, and division. And so as we look at the text, it's going to be kind of divided into three different scenes. The first scene is before the feast with Jesus' brothers. The second scene is during the feast. And the final scene is the very last day, the most important day of the feast, the seventh day. And that first scene, unbelief is what characterizes the scene. The second scene, we're going to see it's debate. And the final is division. So kind of getting an idea where we are. The first verse gives us an idea. Jesus is in Galilee. He isn't in Judea because the area around Jerusalem, in a sense, had kind of been poisoned to his message. The Pharisees had pressed their message that Jesus is not to be listened to so much that the folks around Judea weren't willing to listen. So Jesus had gone to Galilee where people were open, were willing to listen to. And we get a little more context. I think it's verse 2 here. There it is. The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was going on. We're going to kind of flesh what this is out because it's important actually to the message that Jesus gives. The Feast of Tabernacles was specifically for the Jews to reflect on the time that they were in the desert, for the 40 years, and then how God delivered them into the Promised Land. Okay? And so every family, the Jewish families, at least the devout ones, would take that week and would build a little structure, a little house, if you will, a little tabernacle of limbs, and they would live in this shelter to kind of simulate how it was for their forefathers to live in the wilderness, basically under the stars, in tents for those 40 years. In the temple, they would have lots and lots of candles lighting up the evening as a reminder to them of that column of fire that they would follow at night when they were in the wilderness. And then every morning, there was a special procession. I don't know if I have the picture here. I think I just have the map. Yeah. We'll see the picture later. There was a procession from this pool of Siloam up to the temple, a special water rite they would do every morning of the seven mornings of this festival to symbolize that God had provided for them water from the rock in the wilderness, and God will provide into the Messiah's kingdom in the future. So this festival occurred in the autumn, usually September, October. It was about harvest time, and it was seven official days, and it was usually an eighth day tagged on to the end. To close out the celebration. It was a very joyous atmosphere, which kind of went along with harvest. They're harvesting olives, they're harvesting grapes at this time, and so usually harvest means good things. There's wine, happiness, joy. That was the atmosphere of this festival. It wasn't a solemn time, it was a joyful time. And Jesus starts out talking to his brothers here in verses 3 through 5, and we're not really sure. Are his brothers mocking him? Are they pulling his chain here? Or are they being serious? Because they're like, Jesus, if you want to be big, you need to go and show yourself at the feast. You need to go do some miracles. Give your speeches at the feast where there's lots of people. This could be maybe just some good worldly advice about how to promote himself, or they're giving him a hard time. Because it says in verse 5, for not even his own brothers believed in him. Now, one important thing to point out here is Jesus had, these are stepbrothers, obviously, he had blood brothers. Mary had physical children with Joseph, which flies in the face of the Catholic doctrine that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The Bible is very clear. Jesus had stepbrothers. Mary had physical children with Joseph. These brothers, maybe some sisters as well, lived with Jesus for 20, 25 years. They watched him perfectly living, perfectly loving. Can you imagine having Jesus as your brother? Perfect in everything. And then he loved you perfectly. Even if you were angry at him, he would love you back. I mean, they watched the King of Kings for 25 years, and they still didn't believe him. They still didn't trust him. So this gives us an idea that familiarity doesn't guarantee faith, right? You could spend a lifetime in the church, hear all the good doctrine you want, hear the good teaching from the Word, hear the gospel over and over again, and still not take the step of faith to trust Jesus. People do it. People spend their life in the church, hear all the right things, maybe believe even some of them, but never take the step of faith and say, Jesus, I trust you alone to save me. Come into my life. I accept you. That happens. So familiarity doesn't guarantee faith. You've heard the old argument, you know, spending a lot of time in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? Spending a lot of time at McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Likewise, being in the church all the time doesn't make you a Christian. It's faith in Christ alone that saves us, that makes us Christians. We know that God has no grandkids, right? He only has children. I can't come in on the coattails of my parents' faith or my grandparents or my aunts and uncles that are strong in the faith. Now, they can point me to Jesus, but I have to make the decision for myself, right? I have to become his child by making that faith decision. One encouraging thing is we know that among these brothers that right now are mocking him is James, who wrote James in the Bible, and Jude, who wrote Jude in the Bible. They were half-brothers of Jesus, and we know they eventually came to faith. After Jesus was resurrected, they trusted him and became powerful men of God, strong believers. So there's some encouragement that these difficult brothers who were unbelieving eventually believed. Some of them did, at least. So the brothers go on. They make their trip to the feast. They were good Jewish guys following the tenets. They went to the feasts. And Jesus stayed back. He waited. Maybe even a day or so into the festival. And he goes hidden. Because he knows that the Jewish leaders want to crush him, want to kill him. So he probably was even physically disguised. Didn't want to show himself openly. Right? So even Jesus had divine sovereignty in all of the timing of things in his life. He paused and waited and went later to the feast to protect himself from being exposed to the leaders at the time. Now, that's before the feast. Now we pass into the scene where it's during the feast, and debate is what characterizes this time. Everybody's debating. Who's this Jesus? What is he? There's three groups that are involved. There's the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were all decisively against Jesus. They were against his message. He was a threat to them. He exposed their hypocrisy. They hated him, wanted to kill him. Right? Then there was the crowd, who was mainly made up of tourists, people who had come from the countryside, from Judea, from the surrounding regions, to the feast. And they, in a sense, were open. They weren't in the know about what the leaders of the Jerusalem church were pushing, were saying about Jesus. And so they were open. And then the third group that was involved in the debate were the Jews from Judea, from Jerusalem in that region. And they were influenced by the leaders. They didn't really want to have anything to do with Jesus. Not open to his message. And so they're discussing Jesus' theology. All right? They talk about being astonished at Jesus' teaching. And the Jewish leaders were astonished and said, how does this man know so much when he's never had formal instruction? What they're astonished by is they believe that their schools, their rabbinical schools, were the only place that you really could get the right knowledge about God. And so they're saying, how did this uneducated man who didn't go through our schools become so wise in the scriptures? Because Jesus spoke with authority and power that they couldn't explain. Jesus says, look, my message isn't my own. It's the message of the one who sent me. It's God the Father. The best example I can think of on an earthly level, one of the pastors, an Italian pastor of an Italian church plant in Milan, his name is Gabriele Guidi, he's never gone to seminary. And he's one of the best preachers in Italy that I've heard. He was discipled by someone who went to seminary, and he's a diligent studier. He's got the gift of preaching. He doesn't have any titles behind his name, no letters, but he's a diligent student of the Word. He has the gifting of the Spirit, and is an amazing preacher. So titles aren't what matter. It doesn't matter what seminary you went to, what school you went to. Now that said, we as pastors shouldn't be presumptuous and come to preach our message without having studied the scriptures and prepared ourselves. Now, obviously, the Spirit, if he just wanted to speak through us, he could just give us words. In fact, sometimes pastors will prepare a message and they'll get up to speak and it's like the Spirit says, I want you to set that aside. I have something else for you to share with the congregation. That happens occasionally. But that's not the general rule, right? We should prepare ourselves and not be presumptuous when we come to preach or teach. Jesus goes on in 17. He says, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will know about my teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. Jesus is just simply saying spiritual discernment about what's right and what's wrong comes from obeying the truth. He's saying you can study the word, you can have great intellect, but that doesn't produce spiritual wisdom and discernment to be able to discern what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, what's false. He's saying study the word, yes, but put it into practice. The bad example in front of you are the Jewish leaders. They are intellectual. They study from day into the night, all the time. But yet they don't put into practice what they study. And so they don't have spiritual wisdom. They couldn't discern that Jesus, the Messiah, was standing in front of them. They were spiritually blind. They had head knowledge, but had not put into practice, had not obeyed what they knew, the knowledge that they had. So spiritual discernment comes through obedience. And then in verse 18 he says, the person who speaks on his own authority desires to receive honor for himself. The one who desires the honor of the one who sent him is a man of integrity, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is saying, trust those who don't seek their own glory. Right? Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father. Jesus' mission was to honor and glorify his Father. And if you notice, look at how the Spirit's work goes on. The Spirit's mission is to honor and glorify Christ. So the Spirit points to honor and glorify Jesus. Jesus points to honor and glorify his Father. This unique relationship within the Trinity of glorifying and honoring. And on a practical level, if we as pastors are seeking our own glory, or if any pastor that you sit under, run. Run. Because we shouldn't listen to teachers or preachers who are seeking their own glory. Jesus tells us, the man of integrity is the one who is seeking the glory and the honor of the one who sent us. All we should do from the pulpit is point to Christ. Point to the Father. Glorify Him. Jesus fleshes out more of their hypocrisy and legalism. He says, look, you guys want to go through the minutiae of the law. He says, you will even circumcise your children on the Sabbath, which circumcision was a work. You weren't supposed to circumcise on the Sabbath. But the eighth day was the day that you're supposed to circumcise a male child in the Hebrew culture. So if the eighth day fell, after the birth, fell on the Sabbath, they would circumcise the child. Jesus is saying, look, I healed a whole man, made a man well who had been crippled for decades. And you want to kill me for that, but yet you violate your own Sabbath by doing circumcision rites on the Sabbath day. You guys are hypocrites. You don't get it. You miss the point. You're so steeped in legalism. And despite all of this noise and chaos, all of this debate that's going on, he tells us, yet many of the crowd believed in him. So people got saved. People trusted Christ despite all the debate that's going on. And many of them had this humble question. Whenever the Christ comes, he won't perform more miraculous signs than this man did, will he? They were just reasoning on a very simple level. This man is doing miraculous signs. This must be the Christ. This must be him. The Christ isn't going to perform more than this, right? Just very humble reasoning. People came to Christ by simple faith. And then we look at the last scene, the last day of the feast, which is characterized, we'll see the scene is characterized mainly by division, okay? I wanted to share with you a little bit about the rite of water. It's what they did every morning for 7 days, every morning of the 7 days of the festival. And this was, if you remember, to remember the water from the rock. So let me go through and show you a picture first. This is a picture of old city Jerusalem. Kind of hard to see. But here's the temple. Right here, Herod's temple. And this is the pool of Siloam. And so the priests would gather with a bunch of Jewish men would go along with them. They would gather at the pool of Siloam and fill these large containers, these gold urns, with water from the pool of Siloam. And they would march back up to Herod's temple early in the morning. And they would chant from two verses in Isaiah. All who are thirsty, come to the water. You who have no money, come. Buy and eat. come. Buy wine and milk without money, without cost. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So they would chant this, and then they would enter. This is the temple. Holy of Holies is here inside. And they would enter in the water gate from the south side, right here, and they would pour the water from the pool of Siloam into this pool called the laver. Here's the main altar where they would sacrifice the animals. I might should be over there pointing. This is kind of far. So they would pour the water in the laver, in the pool, and then they would circle the altar seven times, because it was the seventh day. Seven is a special number in the Bible. And then they would pour the water over the altar. And with the morning sacrifice, there was water and wine both poured on the altar. And the symbolism was this. The water symbolized the desert provision, God providing water from the rock in the past, and symbolized the future cleansing and refreshment that the Messiah would give in the Messianic kingdom in the future. So it was a thing that looked back to the past of God's provision and looked forward to God's provision. And then the wine being poured out symbolized the giving of the Holy Spirit in the future days, in the last days. Remember, we're in the Old Testament. And then after this wine and water were poured on the altar, the Jewish men would, in their right hand, would shake a bundle of twigs that symbolized their wilderness journey, all the plants that they came across in the wilderness, and they would hold a citrus fruit in their left hand, and they would chant, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. And this is the time, about this time in the middle of the procession on the seventh day, where all this water is being poured over the altar, and Jesus stood up and made a very bold statement. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." Rabbis, when they taught, were always seated. Jesus stands up. All this water is being poured out on the altar. And he says, "If you're thirsty, come to me. I am living water. I am the fulfillment of all that this feast points to. Look to me if you're thirsty. I am the rock in the desert," he's saying. "I am the Messiah that was prophesied and expected in your scriptures. I am your salvation," Jesus is saying. He's also saying, "Look, all this water that has been poured out, the water that you drink, the water in the sacrifices, it won't satisfy. You drink it, and then you need water again. I will satisfy you eternally. I am the well that never runs dry." That's what Jesus is saying. He's making a huge statement in the middle of a very significant moment of a very significant festival. And the symbolism is all around them. Water is being poured out for the sacrifice, on the altar for the sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, "It's me. I am the living water. It's not this water that you need." And he goes on, and John explains this in verse 39, what he's talking about. "Now Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, we know that the Spirit would be given at Pentecost. Jesus was, he would die, he was resurrected, and then when Pentecost occurred, from that point on, the believers were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So we know that the moment someone trusts in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them, right? His role is a permanent role. Once he comes to live inside of a believer, it's a permanent residence. He baptizes that person spiritually. He transforms that person. He's the one who makes us born again, if you will. He does the transformation inside us. He's the one who seals us. He comes to live inside of us eternally. And I think the Spirit is our greatest point of security as believers, because he is the guarantor, he's the seal, God's seal on our souls. Who can remove God's seal? Who can take God's Spirit out of us once he's there? Another thing to think about: when we trust Christ, when we are born again, we're given all of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give us 20%, And then, oh, a year later, I'm going to give you 10% more. It's not like he gives us a little bit of spirit and we get a little bit more as we go. No. The moment that someone trusts Christ, the whole of the Holy Spirit, all the power of the Holy Spirit is there. Right? We don't get a piece of the Spirit. You have the Spirit. He lives inside of you. Right? We can't have more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit. He's there 100% from the beginning. Now, one thing that's different is that as immature believers, we don't know how to listen to the Spirit very well, do we? We don't know how to listen to His whispers. We don't know how to cooperate with Him very well. We don't know how to surrender to Him, yield to Him when He prompts us. So our lifetime is growing in our ability to listen, to cooperate, and to surrender to His leadership, right? It takes a lifetime. And even then, we still struggle, right? So it's not that we get more of the Spirit as we mature. No, all of the Spirit is there from the beginning. It's us maturing and allowing Him to manifest Himself and allow the rivers of living water to come out. We are the ones who restrict the living water from pouring out, right? All of the power of the Spirit is there. We are the ones who have to grow in grace and allow Him to pour those waters out. Obviously, God is all-powerful. He could make us do whatever He wanted, right? The Spirit is all-powerful. He could crush us if He wanted. He could force us as robots to do His bidding. But He doesn't. If you've noticed, if we want to use human terms, the Spirit is a gentleman. Have you noticed how He approaches us? He whispers. He prompts us graciously, gently. Sometimes He comes down a little bit harder. Have you noticed? But always a gentleman. Not forcing us, but wooing us, drawing us, prompting us. And then giving us the resources to carry out whatever He asks us to do. And we know that this baptism that He speaks about when someone trusts Christ is the only baptism that He talks about, biblically speaking. A baptism of the Spirit, that is. There isn't something that comes later. When you trust Christ, you have the whole of the Spirit that comes to live in you. Right? After Jesus said these things, there was huge division. The whole rest of the chapter just speaks about everybody deciding, oh, well, Jesus is this, Jesus is this. They were all divided about who He was. We know who He is. I wanted to end with a story that gives us a picture. Some of you have heard this story before. There was a traveler in the desert, a man who was traveling alone, and he had journeyed for many days across the Sahara Desert, and he lost his map and lost his way, and his water was running low to a point where he finally ran out of water and had been traveling a day or so with no water at all. It was beginning to get desperate. He didn't know how to find his way out, but he came upon an oasis. Very simple. There was a hut and a well. And it was an old pump-type well, right? A manual well. You'd pump and the water would come gurgling out. So he obviously runs up to the pump and starts pumping. Nothing. But he looks over at the hut. And inside the hut, there's a little table. And there's a glass jar with about a liter of clear, clean water. He says, jackpot, right? I've got my water. But he walks over and he notices that there's a handwritten little sign. And it says, don't drink this water. Use this water to prime the pump. And you will have all of the fresh, clean, clear water that you can drink. And when you're done, refill the jar. That was the message. So does the man trust the note? Trust that the pump will prime properly when he pours the water into the spigot and begins to pump? Or does he just drink the water? That's the question. Jesus, thinking on a spiritual level, offers satisfaction to all of our thirsts. Right? To the believer and to the non-believer. If we will trust Him, He will meet our needs. He will satisfy the aching in our hearts. The message is the same both to the believer and the non-believer. Trust Jesus. Receive Him by faith, and He will satisfy the thirst, the aching abyss in your heart. Right? Now we know, practically speaking, some of those thirsts He won't satisfy here. Some of them will be satisfied in eternity, right? But Jesus is the one who alone can satisfy that ache in the human heart. Let's trust Him. When we're empty, when we're broken, let's run to Him, the one who can fill our hearts, can fill us, the eternal well that will never run dry.